It's likely that at some time or another you have pondered the question of whether God exists. With that being said, there are individuals who will occasionally shy away from or perhaps even discourage the examination of this question. Perhaps they're afraid that the answers they find will not meet their expectations. Let me suggest to you that you will not find a sign painted in outer space that says, "There is a God." And let me also suggest to you that if you are awaiting some still small voice in the night to awaken you and to say to you definitively, "I am God, I am real," you will likewise be mistaken. And so if your idea of substantial evidence is some voice speaking from the heavens, like occurred in Matthew chapter 17, or a face-to-face confrontation, or being able to put your hands in the print of the nails that pierced the side of Jesus, or something of that nature, you're going to be mistaken. But with that being said, there are lines of reasoning that I think are quite significant for us to consider. The idea that there is a God is a reasonable idea that is supported by substantial evidence. And it's our task as followers of God to test all things and to hold fast what is true. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. And so what I want us to do this evening is to begin to look at some of the commonly used arguments for God's existence. And after we get through looking at these arguments, in a future lesson, we're going to examine a world without God. Why this subject is so important. The idea that God holds everything together. But before we do that, there are some preliminary matters that I think are important to this study this evening. Number one, God's existence does not depend upon my ability to present evidence to you. It does not depend upon my ability to effectively answer critics. His existence is transcendent of anything that I might say or anything that I might do. Now, I may do the best job that you've ever heard this evening in presenting arguments for the existence of God. Or you may leave this evening and think, that wasn't a very good job at all. I've heard much better attempts at proving this case. The fact of the matter is that God's reality is independent of any efforts that we might make. And so keep that in mind this evening as you consider the arguments that we're going to set forth. Number two, the Bible, although it is a book that discusses God in many passages, is not specifically designed to present arguments affirming the existence of God. You will not open your Bible, for example, and find in syllogistic form an argument that's conclusion is necessitated by the truth of its premises. That's not the way Scripture functions. And so God did not set forth Scripture as some type of deductive argument that necessitates the conclusion, therefore God exists. And if you're ever in a discussion with someone and they say, "You show me where the Bible presents a positive argument for the existence of God," let me caution you. The Bible speaks of God many instances, and many times the existence of God is argued from an implicit manner, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more here in just a few moments. But it should suffice to say that just as the Bible cannot be classified as merely a history book or a geography book or a science book or a book of any other particular field, it is not a book merely in existence for the sake of apologetics. That is, the defense of God's existence or something else of that nature. Let me also say along those lines that even though I think this field is a vital one, when we study things like the existence of God or the inspiration of the Bible or the deity of Christ. We're not studying those items merely for the sake of being able to win arguments, or even merely for the sake of silencing critics or stopping the mouths of those who are speaking things contrary to God's existence. Our purpose is to be able to present God so that individuals can develop a relationship with Him by being obedient to Him. That's why when John talks about Jesus in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, that which we have seen, heard, felt, handled concerning the words of life, he's trying to get across to his audience that Jesus was both God and man, and that you can be saved by Him. That's our purpose. So whether or not I do a great job in presenting the evidence this evening is irrelevant to God's existence. He's independent of my efforts. The Bible is not specifically a book designed to affirm the existence of God. It assumes God's existence. It begins, that is, in other words, the presupposition of all of Scripture when it begins in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." There's no background information that's given and that says, "Oh, and by the way, this is how you can know that God exists." God is the starting point. And of course, that's a very important thing to factor into the equation as well. And then, number three, the Bible asserts God's existence and proceeds to reveal His will to us. As I said, it doesn't merely backtrack to the point of trying to provide a logical necessity. It simply tells you that there is a God and then goes on to tell you what the God who exists expects you to do. And so our task is to conform our lives to the will of God rather than to merely spend our time in question with regard to His existence. And then one other factor that I think is vital. Anytime you're thinking about the existence of God, there are some who will try to assert that this is just a matter of faith. And oftentimes, when they use that terminology, what they actually mean is this: this is not something that anyone can know, and so we're going to go as far as knowledge takes us and then jump off into the darkness. Well, usually when someone is speaking in that way, they're assuming that the only thing that we really can know are those things that we can see or hear or touch or taste or smell, things that are verified by our senses. And they're discounting the significance of truthful testimony, credible testimony that we've talked about for the last several weeks. The Bible does, in fact, assert God's existence, and it is, in fact, necessary for us to believe in God, to express faith in God. But faith comes from God. It doesn't precede Him. You remember the words of Romans 10 and verse 17? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We don't assume that there is a God and then therefore believe in Him. We begin with God and assume that what God tells us is true. That's what faith is, taking God at His word, believing that what God has told us is indeed the case. And so I think in any discussion of the existence of God, these are some things that you need to keep in mind as we begin, because they will at least be helpful to you as you seek to wrap your mind around the subject. Now, with that being said, how do we go about talking to our friends and our neighbors about the existence of God? Well, number one, if we were going to talk about God's existence, the first argument that I would probably bring up is what is known in many circles as the cosmological argument. Now, the cosmological argument is really a way of saying God exists because certain things that we might refer to as effects exist. For example, if you shoot a basketball, the basketball flying through the air is the effect of the force that you place behind it. The basketball doesn't just on its own generate that force and jump off of wherever its starting point is. There is an action that causes the reaction. That's the basis of the cosmological argument, that this earth is the reaction to the action of something that formed it, something that caused it. Now, I want you, if you haven't done this yet, I want you to put your mind in gear right now. because what we're going to be talking about for the next few minutes requires focus. I want to show you the cosmological argument in its argumentation form, because I think it's important to get that in your mind, to wrap your mind around this in order to be understand why individuals use this argument in hopes of proving or necessitating the existence of God. Number one, the argument goes something like this. There are things that come into existence. Now, from an empirical standpoint, that is, from a standpoint in which you can see certain things happening, that is a true statement. There's no doubt about that. There are babies, for example, who are born every single day. And there's no dispute that that baby has come into existence, that it is a real being, that at one time did not exist, but now does in fact exist. And even the critics of God's existence will not argue this point. So clearly, both friends and enemies of God's existence will admit there are things that come into existence. Well, why is that important? Well, number two, it's important because these things that come into existence owe their origin to other things. A baby could not be born if there was not a male and a female parent. Science teaches us that that is the case. And so if a child is born, it is because the natural birth process has occurred requiring both a male and a female. That baby, in other words, is a contingent being. That is, the existence of this baby could not have occurred if both parents had not been active in the birth process. Its existence depends, is necessitated upon the existence of others. It didn't just pop into existence out of nowhere. Okay? So that fact, likewise, is not disputed. So you have, number one, the fact that there are things that exist, that come into existence, that have not always been here, but that are here now. Number two, there is the fact that those things that come into existence owe their origin to other things. They are contingent. Now, here's where the argument is very important. A contingent being, that is, a being that owes its origin to some other source, is necessarily finite. That means that it has not always existed. The very nature of depending upon something else for one's existence implies that I haven't always been here. And so if it's true to say that a baby depends upon parents, it is also true to say that baby, which is a contingent being depending upon parents, is not eternal in nature. That is, it has come into existence at some point in time. It is the reaction that was caused by an action. Now, where is all of this going? Well, adding to our list, finite beings, that is, beings that are not eternal, cannot have infinite existence. If a being is finite, if a being was created, if a being did in fact come into existence and it is necessarily contingent, that is, dependent upon other beings causing that being to come into existence, that being which comes into existence is not, nor can it ever be considered infinite. Well, why is that important? Well, it's important because of this step. Because of all of that, because it is clear that there are things that exist today, and because it is clear that the things that exist today have not always existed. You are a thing that exists, to use that terminology. And you know very well that you have not always existed. Because it's the case that there are things today that exist that are dependent upon other things, and that anything that is dependent upon something else cannot be infinite, it has to be finite. in order for anything to exist at all, there must be what some of the Greek philosophers called the first cause. That ultimate starting point that is not dependent upon anything else. Otherwise, you could never have what we have today. Now that's the argument when it's set forth in its basic form. And there are a lot of variations. If you go home tonight and you Google the cosmological argument, and I would encourage you to do that sometime, you're going to find probably 500 variations of this that I have on the board this evening. But I think this perhaps simplifies the argument as best it can be modified down. That being said, there are some illustrations in Scripture of the argument. Now remember, as I said earlier, the Bible does not present the cosmological argument in this manner. But there are statements in Scripture that certainly hint at this line of reasoning. And let me just give you a couple of passages that I think illustrate this very well. The first one is the passage that was read for us as we began this evening. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And I want you to notice verses 1 through 6. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." In the 19th Psalm, the psalmist is looking at the creation. And he's looking backward from the creation to that which must be assigned its cause. He looks at the heavens, the firmament, the stars, and he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." In other words, the things that exist are contingent. They depend upon another source that is outside of them, that is independent of anything else. And that source is indeed God. Without Him, you could not have the world. And so essentially the argument goes something like this. The world exists. Where did it come from? It did not create itself, and yet at the same time, it could not have existed for eternity. There are laws of science that help us to come to that understanding. Second law of thermodynamics, for example, which states that everything is in the process of running down, proves that our world, through the expansion of energy, could not have existed eternally. Well, then where did it come from? It has to have a non-contingent beginning. That is, a beginning that comes from God. So, Psalm 19, 1 through 6, I think illustrates the argument, but also perhaps a more apt illustration for us, Hebrews 3 and verse 4. Look at that passage with me for just a moment. The writer of Hebrews is establishing the superiority of Christ in every way. And as you get to Hebrews chapter 3, he is showing that Jesus is superior to Moses. In verse 4 of that passage, however, he's using an illustration to establish the case. He says, "For every house is built by someone, but He who built all things is God." Now, think for just a moment about what he's saying. When you drive down the road and you come to a structure, a house, for example, you realize, without putting a lot of research work into it, that that house has not always existed, don't you? Even if it's an old house, you know that that house was built by someone. The idea is that that structure is a contingent structure. That's the very argument that the writer of Hebrews is making. Every house is built by someone. Yes, it is dependent upon the builder. If the builder had not put together the materials and framed them in the appropriate way, that house would not exist. It didn't pop into existence on its own. It did not create itself. And since it was built, since it was created, it is a finite structure. And just as it is a finite structure, so is the person who built it. That someone, because that person's not eternal either. But that talk is nonsense going back into eternity. And so the writer of Hebrews stops and he says, but he who built all things is God. He understands the problem. If there are things that are contingent, that line of contingency cannot go back into infinity. There has to be a starting point. What's the starting point? God. Every effect has to have a cause. The earth is the effect, and God is the cause. Now that is a summary of what is called the cosmological argument for God's existence. And I might add, if I were pressed, there are probably two arguments that I would use to prove the existence of God before I would use any other. Number one is the moral argument. We're going to talk about that probably next week. But number two is the cosmological argument. And if you spend any time studying philosophical writings, philosophy of religion, or something of that nature, this is probably the first argument that you're going to see discussed. And there's a reason. It is a powerful argument. And when it's formulated in the appropriate way, it does, in fact, lead us to the conclusion that there is a God. So that's one argument to use to talk about God's existence. Now, a second one to consider is what is called the teleological argument. And we'll spend just a few moments talking about this one as well. And the word teleological comes from a word that means end. It is the idea that things are designed with a purpose in mind. If you see, for example, a watch, and you start looking at that watch and you see that its hands are functioning, you might say, well, it seems like that watch was created for a purpose, a reason. And it was. The end purpose for a watch is to be able to identify correctly what time it is. And so there is an end that is found inherently in the design of that specific item. So the argument of the teleological persuasion is actually very simple. It is that intelligent design implies the existence of an intelligent designer. If there's something that looks like it was intended for a purpose, that very likely indicates that it was. That there are too many factors, too many variables to make this a merely random occurrence. And so instead of it being random, this is something that was planned specifically that did in fact take place. And there are several passages in the Bible that illustrate this argument, but let me mention a couple of these with regard to the human body. There are other things that could be used to talk about the teleological argument, the geological structure of the world, for example, the cosmological placement of the earth, and other things that we could bring up. But just looking at the human body, the passage in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 12, I think, very well illustrates what's going on with the teleological argument. And here the Proverbs writer says this, and bear in mind, Proverbs are short statements of truth. Things that are supposed to stick with you. And I think this proverb is a proverb of truth that's designed to help us understand the intelligence of God, the power of God. So the Proverbs writer says this in chapter 20 and verse 12. He says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." Now, we live in a very advanced age, don't we? You know, I've talked to several of you in the hospital in days and months and years gone by, and we've talked about how blessed we are to live at the point in history that we live where the medical procedures that are at our availability are there, and that we can rely upon those. We've made some great advances. But as advanced as we are in all of our technology, things that can be done to help restore hearing loss, for example, things that can be done to help restore failures in our eyes, for example, as good as those things are that we can do, I don't think any of us are ready to cut off our ear or to pluck out our eyes in favor of technological advances. Are you? That's not the way that it works. It's important that the writer of Proverbs here in this passage does not say the ear and the eye, the Lord has made them both. He qualifies the statement. He says the hearing ear. Why? Because this is not just a model made out of clay. God could take the dust of the ground and form man, but He didn't just make a model. He made a functioning man. He made a man who could breathe, who could walk, who could experience the physical realities of this world. He made a man whose ears worked. He could hear, distinguishing one sound very similarly from another sound. He made a man whose eye has the capability to see things in color, to see things in dimensional shapes, to look at motion pictures, to continually adjust and to focus on objects that it's beholding. He made a man who has an ear that has the capability to capture sounds from various frequencies, whether they are very high pitched or very low, even able to distinguish sounds that are very similar in nature with certainty to their source. Mothers, did you ever have a child who had different kinds of cries? You hear them crying and you think, well, that's just a complaining cry. But every now and then you'll say, that's a hurt cry. And you know the difference. Well, to the untrained ear, that person who does not know your child might say, that's nonsense. You know, those cries all sound the same to me. That's not the case. There is a difference. And it's amazing to me that our ears are trained to specify that difference, that we can note that and even act upon it. Why? Well, that's not due to the process of billions of years of evolution. That's design. God intended for that to take place. Another passage to share with you, Psalm 139. In the 139th Psalm, David discusses the intricacies of the human body, but in detail he says this in verse 14. He says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well.